appreciate you leading that song. In a lot of ways, it hit me as we were singing a couple things. One, I think there's only two reasons to sleep in a storm. One's rebellion, Jonah. And one would be absolute knowledge that God's under control, Jesus. And we get to choose what side of that we want to be on. And I also thought, as we were singing that song, that isn't fellowship and community in Christ, peace in the middle of the storm, to gather and elevate Christ's name, to gather and know that God's in control of all of it, to gather in the midst of whatever storm you just have been a part of all day long, because that's life, to be here, and your soul can be at peace and be still. And I'm so thankful to have been here just this quick weekend and week, short week, getting to know all of you. This goes a little deeper than just kind of coming to preach for a group. I got to come and meet the people that had a hand in, not just parents and family, but church family, bringing up who God intends to be my daughter-in-law. And I'm very impressed with what God has put in her life. Obviously, the person she is speaks for itself, but I truly believe that nobody gets where they're at by themselves. And so to all of you, I'm thankful for who you are, the influence you are on so many. You are making a difference. And I say that because however God planned this out in his wisdom, you don't always get to see the difference you're making. And Tommy and Christy, just to be with you this short few days, you've made a huge impact on me. One thing I just believe that preachers desperately need is a chance to be around other preachers who share that work and do that job, and other Christians who support preachers to know, you know, it can feel lonely at times. The storm can get rough. But boy, what a peace you've all given me this week. So I'm just so glad to have been able to be with you. I'm going to talk about another form of encouragement tonight. And I want to do this, I guess if I were to put a caption on this form of encouragement, it would take on the title of evangelism. There is an evangelistic kind of encouragement. Largely what we've talked about so far is the encouragement we do one to another within the body of Christ. And I hope that what we've learned to this point is that as you came in, you were prepared to be here. You thought about assembling together. And so you greeted each other with a smile. You talked to one another. You were building and developing the habits that we've talked about thus far. And I will tell you, just going through this a few times myself, what this series has taught me is that, man, encouragement as God intends it to be for the Christian is sure a lot more than complimenting people. You know, compliments are fine, but encouragement's much more. And so I hope that you've picked that up, that the genuine understanding of biblical encouragement for the Christian is doing the things and saying the things that motivate people to want to be closer to Jesus Christ. And that's what we're trying to do here. And if you're going to do that, I'll just say right now, it means that you're going to have some conversations that are hard to have. You're going to have to say some things that maybe are so hard to say, you don't want to say them. Difficult conversations. And the best way to get into something hard for me is to tell a joke. And so this is what I'm going to do for you. Now, there was a woman, her whole life dreamed of traveling to Europe. And she knew as soon as she was married, he didn't have an interest in going anywhere outside his town, let alone his country. She was going to have to make a trip on her own someday. It was expensive. She was raising kids. It just was something that wouldn't happen. But finally, the kids were out of the house. And her husband had heard her talk about this trip her whole life. And he thought, you know what? Now's the time. We have the money for you to go. You have the time to go. And she was just kind of held back by the fact that she had an aging mother that she was helping take care of. And she had a beloved cat, Patches, that she couldn't imagine leaving behind. And her husband, being a wonderful guy, said, you know what? I got Mom. I got Patches. You take this trip that you have dreamed of all your life. And her dream itinerary was to go to Europe. She was going to land herself in London and then make her way down to Rome and then get down, or Paris, and then down to Rome and then Vienna. And he said, you do that trip. Your dream trip is happening. So she flew out. And she lands in London and she's just enjoying the scenery, but she can't get her home off her mind. So she calls home just to check in. And her husband answers the phone. She says, how's Mom doing? How's things going at home? He said, oh, honey, Patches is dead. And she started yelling at him. That was so rude. You didn't just have to blurt it out like that. You could have said something like, well, you're in London. Oh, honey, Patches is on the roof, and I'm having a hard time getting him down. And you could have waited for me to get to Paris and say, oh, well, he jumped off the roof and it doesn't look good for him. And then by the time I got to Rome, you could have said, well, honey, he's in surgery and we're hoping. And when I finally got to Vienna, you could have said, you know what, we lost Patches. And when she was done ranting, she stopped and said, oh, by the way, how's Mom? And there was a long pause. And he said, well, Mom's on the roof. And we can't get her off. All right, here's the point. Silly story, but it makes an excellent point. There are some conversations that are more difficult to have. And you don't want to have them. But you know they're so important. You just simply must have the conversation. And this is especially true when it comes to the topic of Jesus. I don't know if any of you have seen this book. I don't often just kind of say, hey, read this book. I put that up there because this came to me because Katie's uncle went to the doctor, and the doctor handed her this book, which I found the title interesting. It is Radical by David Platt, Taking Back Your Faith from the American Dream. There's some interesting ideas in there. But I just thought, wow, this guy thought this was worth sharing. Within this book by David Platt, I read a story where he talks about members of his church who worked with kind of planting churches and helping Christianity grow in a Muslim country. He said it was a difficult growth process. And one of the things they got in the habit of doing is when they were able to talk to someone and they became a Christian, they would invite them into their secret meetings because it all had to be in secret. There they sat with a few Christians that were there and they would ask them, who do you know that's not a Christian? Easy question. Everybody they knew. And then they'd say, I want you to put the top 10 people from that list on a list of people least likely to kill you if you talk to them about Jesus. And it impressed me that what they were learning about Christianity immediately is that it was an evangelistic encouragement thing. It isn't just for you. It's something you need to be thinking about, sharing with others. It isn't to be hoarded among yourself. And so from the very beginning of their life in Christ, they understood this evangelistic encouragement. It's for people who don't know Christ yet. It's for your friend, for your neighbor, to enjoy what you enjoy in Jesus Christ. And this needs to always be on the disciples' mind. And here's why. The person who's not on your list might be on God's list. And encouraging evangelistic Christians understand that. And the story I want to kind of work through with you tonight comes from Acts chapter 9. And we'll be working through that a little bit. It's a powerful event in Acts chapter 9. But the backstory of this is about a fervent Jewish man named Saul. And Saul, as devout as he was to the Jewish faith, hated Christianity. He couldn't stand this new belief that was starting to go around town. And I think about that often. And he must have heard some good things that Jesus did. Right? He spoke to people others wouldn't speak to. He fed people that were without food. He healed people that were sick. He had to hear some good thing that Jesus had said. But Paul not only hated Christianity, he wanted to stamp it out. And if you've ever thought why that is, a man of good Jewish faith, to him, it was an insult that this man was being called Messiah and he had died. And a dead Messiah was not just insulting, it was heresy to Paul. He was Saul, sorry. I got him to Paul way too early. And Saul was going to do anything he could to stamp this thing out. He persecuted, arrested, imprisoned, even agreed with the execution of people because they professed faith in Jesus Christ. He was so obsessed in wiping out this movement that he knew, I can't just stay in one city. And so he got permission to travel to another city and to spread this persecution out to Christians living in Damascus. And that's where we pick up our story. If you want to look at Acts chapter 9, and I'll start at verse 3 and 6. As he neared Damascus on the journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground, and he heard a voice say to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? Saul asked, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. He replied, I'm going to pause really quick, because this is something I think about all the time. When you feel persecuted and alone, and like the only one who's under pressure, you come back here and ask yourself, why didn't Jesus say, I am Jesus and you're persecuting my church? When you are under pressure from Satan, when you are under pressure from the world, Jesus feels it too. As much as you do to the least of one of these, Jesus says, you do it to me. And Saul understands. I am Jesus whom you are persecuted. Now get up and go into the city and you will be told what you must do. Now, the last time we talked about the powerful encouragement of prayer. And we were challenged, if you remember, our kind of homework at the end of that lesson was to pray for someone. Like to think about someone who you needed encouragement, to pray for them. I hope you texted them or called them or are going to write them and say, I'm praying for you and this is what I'm praying for. But I only bring that up because if that were the lesson in the days of Saul for every Christian in that area, nobody would have had Saul on their list. You wouldn't even thought of praying for that person. It would have been beyond the help or scope of prayer in our minds. But God does not write people off as quickly as we do. And one thing this story reminds us of is you didn't find Jesus. Jesus came looking for you. Or you might have been receptive, but Jesus found you. And by the way, while we're at it, you didn't make Jesus Lord. He was Lord. You acknowledged him as Lord. See, all that was going on before you even made a move toward God. God was moving towards you. And that salvation from the start is a matter of God's abundant grace. You didn't invite him into your heart. What you did is you accepted the invitation that flows from the heart of a God who loved you so much, he sent his own son to die in your place. But even though Saul had a vision, you notice that's only half of the story. He still needed a visit. And in the sovereign wisdom of God, when he wants to bring someone closer to Jesus, he uses one of his disciples to do it. Again, when it comes to evangelism, this thing has always kind of blown my mind. Of all the things God could have said, let's get rid of the middleman to be more effective, this would be the one. Like, get you and me out of the way, and God, you just do this. But God uses us to share the message of Jesus with those who need it. And it's no different with Saul. So, Jesus is already at work on the other end of this whole thing. If you want to keep reading in verses 10 through 18, it's too long to have up here, but you can read with me. Saul's not the only one who's going to get a vision. In Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias, and the Lord called him in a vision. Ananias, yes, Lord. You ever wonder how they knew right away it was the Lord? The Lord told him, go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for the man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight. Lord, Ananias said, I've heard many reports about this man and all the harm that he's done to your holy people in Jerusalem. And he's come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who come and call on your name. But the Lord said to Ananias, go. This man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, don't you think he choked back these words a little? Brother Saul, the Lord, Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may again see and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see it. And he got up, and he was baptized. I love this. As soon as Ananias recognizes the Lord, what's the first thing he says? Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. I imagine this. Yes, Lord. I have a job for you, Ananias. Yes, Lord. I need you to go across town. Yes, Lord. No problem, Lord. I need you to find the street that's called Straight. Know that street. Yes, Lord. I can go there. I need you to find the certain house of a man named Judas. Know him. Good man, Lord. Yes, Lord. I'll go. And then when you get there, I need you to find a man from Tarsus. Tarsus. Got it, Lord. His name is Saul. Saul. Got it, Lord. Saul. Tarsus. Saul of Tarsus. And then Ananias does what every one of us has done when we think the all-knowing God has mistaken something. But Lord, have you not heard what I've heard about this man? There may be some information. Yes, Lord, is my answer, but let's just talk a little bit about what you're asking me to do. And here's the point. We don't get to pick who hears the gospel next. God does. And again, evangelistic encouragers just get into this framework of whoever it is needs to know this. And Ananias is learning that lesson right here. And what I want you to hear tonight, as we've been focusing on being more intentional encouragers, is that God encourages evangelistic encouragement too. It might be the highest form of encouragement, if you think about it. Saying and doing the things that motivate people to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's about as good as it gets. Understand this. And if this is news, I apologize. But Christianity is a converting religion. That's the way this has been set up. Like, you were made disciples to make disciples from the very beginning. And it's not the goal to, as a Christian, just be a good neighbor and a friendly person. And I'll be clear, you should be a good neighbor and you should be a friendly person. But the goal is to show people through your life who Jesus Christ is. See, we believe as Christians that every single person needs Jesus Christ in order to be made right with God. And so we are unapologetic about our mission to bring people to Jesus Christ, into a relationship where Christ is master and Lord of their lives. And you need to know this. Because we like to put people in places we see them. That the gospel is true for everyone. The gospel can save anyone. But someone has to have the conversation. And that's where we sit. So let me ask you. When was the last time God's Spirit in you was presenting you an opportunity to go and have that conversation? And think about it. Did you say, yes, Lord? Did you say, maybe, Lord? Did you say, I'm busy, Lord, or I'll get around to it? Or did you just pretend you didn't feel it? You see, when God puts someone in your life that very clearly needs to hear this conversation, you shouldn't dread it. You shouldn't act with reservation. Instead, you ought to be living in anticipation that I exist to tell someone else about the God who saved my life. By the way, my very favorite evangelistic quote simplifies this so much. It's not about telling someone how much you know. It's evangelism is one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. You want to be fed? Jesus has got it. He's the answer. That's what this really all looks like. Because Jesus has sent us as the ultimate encouragers. And he's put us on a mission. So I'm just going to give you two how-tos tonight. And they all have to do with this mission. And the first one we see in Ananias is that he was certainly on a mission with a certainty of eternity. So here's what you can do to people that need to hear about Jesus. You can encourage them that there is life after this life. This is honestly the first thing that Saul discovered on this road. He knew the name of Jesus. He knew who this person was. In fact, he believed he was dead forever. And here he was. I'm sadly probably someone who's watched a little bit of TV in my life and probably a lot of sports. And so because of that, I mean, advertisers know what they're doing. They pray on the week. And so I remember all these ads. I buy very little, but I know the ads and often the songs stick in there too. But for whatever reason, it's the beer ads that have stuck out with me throughout all these years, having not had beer in all my life. But I remember the old commercials, like, you only go around once, right? You ever think about phrases like that? That's an appeal to a part of humanity that doesn't want to think about life after life. Because if there is life after this life, I don't think I've lived the kind of life here that's worth any good life after this life. I mean, there's consequences involved in that. And so we just kind of numb ourselves from thinking about another old ad I remember. Is grab for all the gusto you can. Doesn't that sound noble? Today we say things like, you only get one shot at life, or really stupid things like, live life without regrets. Like that's possible. But what we're appealing to is really all the same thing. People don't want to think about the consequences of the next life. And yet when they do, what they'll realize is if this life is all there is, that's sad. It's pathetic. I'll give you one last line that has stuck with me. It was the tagline, it doesn't get any better than this. And here's the commercial. You're just going to paint a picture in your minds. These men are out in the woods. Looks like they've been there a while. They're going to stay the night, which is one of my greatest fears. So they're out there. They're away from their families. They're sitting out in their tents. They clearly don't smell good. They're about to lay down on the ground as if they'll sleep in that. And then they throw this line up. It doesn't get any better than this. And I think, you kidding me? Are you kidding me? Give me my own bed. Give me a shower before bed. Like, it gets way better than this. But here's the point. People need to know that if this life is as good as it gets, there's not enough beer in the world to make it feel better. That's depressing. You ought to be discouraged if you think this is all there is. And we've been given a gospel message that says there's so much more than life here on earth. And Saul heard that from the Lord. What if you knew that the end of your life was not the end of you? See, Saul was blinded on that road, blinded, so that God could really open his eyes, could help him see what life was really all about, that Jesus Christ had conquered death, that the grave did not get the last word. And folks, that's encouraging. That's something your neighbor needs to hear, your friends ought to know. Somebody right now, I know, maybe not in this room, but maybe if they're able to hear this message someday, somebody is not sure what to do about Jesus Christ. Like, what do I do with that? And so my challenge to you, if you don't know what to do about Jesus Christ, is to muster all the intellectual integrity you can and search out what you can find about the claim of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I'm here to tell you, and others can share with you, there are a lot of good resources out there. Look it up. Look into it. Think about that. See, anyone who has told you that all religions are the same has lied to you. They're not. See, most religions are founded on a principle or a concept. That the Christian faith is founded on an historic claim that Jesus was crucified and buried and he lives again. His grave is empty to this day. And we believe that's the power. And that there's credible evidence that that's what took place. And based on that, it's the grounds for everything we believe about Jesus Christ. Do you realize that? Everything Jesus teaches about morality and purity and how you ought to, all of that has power because he conquered death. Everything he taught us about how to live and love one another, all of that carries weight because he conquered death. Look, just a life hack, free of charge tonight. If someone raises from the dead, listen to that person. Saul learned that lesson this night. So please, I beg you, if that's where you're at, there's good resources out there. We can help you find them. But with all the intellectual integrity you have, evaluate and investigate the claim of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, for those of you here that say, yeah, I get it, I believe that, I have a challenge for you as well. I want you to muster all the courage God can give you to tell somebody about it. That's not the kind of thing you keep quiet about. It's life-changing. It's put you on a new course. It's something to share with others. In fact, it's what Peter says in 1 Peter 1 and verse 21. Through him you believe in God who raised him from the dead and glorified him. And so your faith and hope are in God. And folks, we ought to be prepared to talk about that. Because of what he's done, we get to live the way we live. Like this life is not the only life left. Because he raised Christ from the dead and gave him great glory. And the truth is, that's encouraging. That's encouraging. People who are fixated on the polls and politics and the news and even weather need some encouragement like this. God has told us there's so much more to life. And I would just add to that, it doesn't matter what you've done in your past. Jesus reminds Ananias, by the way, who was quick to remind God of Saul's past. Jesus reminds Ananias that it was Saul's future he was most interested in. He said, yeah, I know that about him, but you don't know what I have in store for him. Ananias told Saul about the stability and the forgiveness available in Jesus Christ. And I say that because the one obstacle I've run into probably the most when people examine the resurrection of Jesus Christ, maybe even believe that that happened, is they find credibility in the message of the gospel. It's just too incredible that they could ever get it because of their past sins. You run into that? I've just done too much. I don't think God could ever forgive me. You know, some people have been told this lie their whole lives, that if you want to be saved, you have to do enough good to make up for the bad you've done. And people are honest enough to say, I've done so much bad, there's not enough good in the world to ever do enough good to get the good that God has in store for me, so I'm just going to get the bad. And they settle on that. And folks, we need to have a conversation with them. They deserve this hope. So Ananias was sent to a man who was complicit in the murder of innocents, if that helps you. And while you're out there sharing the story, I want to share with you that it is not encouraging to tell people you just need to try harder. You just need to be better. No, they just need Jesus. This is where you need to be. You need the hope of this message, because you will never be enough. You will never do enough. This is why we're so glad that Jesus came. Well, I don't know if you know this book at all, but Harvey Pennock was a legend in golf, Hall of Fame coach. In the 1920s, as a coach, he bought this little red book and started jotting down notes and ideas about the game. Nobody saw that book but he and his son until the age of about 90, 91. The thing was full of notes. And his son got the idea that, Dad, I wonder if somebody might want to publish that. You should talk to a writer. He said, well, okay. So he went and he talked to a writer. And the writer said, yeah, of course we'd be interested in that. Let me give you a call. Let me talk to a publisher and I'll give you a call. And so sure enough, next day he calls the house, but Harvey's out. His wife answers the phone. And the writer says, hey, we just let Harvey know. We talked to Simon and Schuster and they're very interested. They're talking about a $90,000 advance. But Harvey never called back. And a few days later, this writer ran into him and said, why didn't you ever call me back? I don't understand. We're really interested in this. He said, well, no, don't worry. My wife and I, we talked about this. We just decided with everything going on, we can't afford that right now. This is the point. Well, Harvey didn't understand. It's not about how much you give. It's about how much you stand to receive. And that's the whole message of the gospel. Anything you do have to just set it aside. Everything, even righteousness in our own works, is filthy rags before the Lord. Come empty to be filled. Come broken to be healed. This is how God wants us to come. And I want you to hear this. The good news of the gospel is not that you can be saved. You realize that's a message all over the world. Every church is telling you, you can be saved, and here's all the things you need to do to impress God. The power of the gospel is not that you can be saved. It's that you can be saved without the works that you have done. God has done it for you. His grace, His goodness has saved you. So Paul says in Romans 4, verse 25, He has delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. You see the things that belong to us there? Our sins He died for. Our justification He makes. What an incredible story the gospel really is. And here's why. A dead man can forgive nobody, but a risen Savior can forgive anybody. And Jesus wants us to share that message with the world. And the resurrection of Jesus is proof that God is willing to bury anybody's sins. And so people need to hear that. You have a future. God secured a future for you because God has dealt with your past. And folks, that's encouraging. You want to hear that. And that's how Ananias encouraged Saul. So later on, Saul recounts his conversion. And he says something later to a judge, actually, an official in court, that we don't pick up in Acts chapter 9. And here's what he says Ananias said to him. He says, and now, what are you waiting for? Get up, be baptized, and wash your sins away. Wash your sins away. The people you have terrorized, the families you have sought to destroy, the lives you've imprisoned, the lives you've had taken. Wash your sins away. You have a future. Because God has dealt with your past. Call on the name of the Lord. You know, it's encouraging to know that our salvation is secure, not because of our goodness, but because of God's goodness. God's grace can choose everybody, and God's grace can use anybody. Ananias said, "Saul, you are God's chosen instrument. You need to hear that, Christian, and you need to share it." And so this is the second part of this. Ananias was on a mission of promise and purpose. If you ask me, that's one of the biggest problems in the culture of our day. How many people have no purpose in their life or no promise to cling to? It's one of the reasons they medicate themselves so much with football and drugs and alcohol and work and idols that are endless in this world. You see, people live life thinking that their problems are just so big. They got to do whatever they can to numb them in this world. But here's what the Christian understands, and the message we share is the problem is not the largeness of your problem. The problem is the smallness of your goals. Shoot for something beyond all of this. You see, for most people, life in this world is little more than the goal of seeing how quickly you can pay off your mortgage and how long you can put off your funeral. And if that's your goal, you ought to be discouraged. It's not enough. You see, so many people die, and they never figured out why they actually get to live. This is a gift. And I want to share with you very quickly why you're here, why you have life, why God left you here. Again, I remember being a Christian. I became a Christian. I was about 14 years old. So, of course, I've seen so much of the world. But even then, I thought, well, why can't I just go to heaven now? I'm ready, God. And God said, no. Like the man with all those spirits who wanted to get in the boat with Jesus, you go home and tell people what great things God's done for you. Now, what is life really all about for us then? You were created to know, to love, to serve, and to enjoy fellowship with God here. That's what this life's gift is really all about. And when you get that, it changes everything. Every little thing you do now has meaning and purpose. Jesus would say, you just handed a cup of cold water to this indigo. But that is remembered forever because you did it in Jesus' name. Now, everything I do matters. Now, everything I do has purpose. We've got a brand new life. And we have everything to live for. I know I was talking about searching out evidences of the resurrection of Christ. One of those books would be Evidences That Demand a Verdict by Josh McDowell. Josh McDowell is an interesting man, and he actually tells a story in one of his books about a man he knew that was a headhunter, which when I understood what that meant was really disappointing. It's a guy who finds jobs for hiring guys with jobs, all right? So really a letdown. But this man was a headhunter. And he told Josh one time, he goes, look, my strategy to find out whether these guys are really capable of the job or a good fit for where they want to go is I will get them into my office and I try to get them to let their guard down. I sit down at my desk, I get them a seat, I kick off my shoes, I put them on the desk, I lean back and we talk college football or hunting or whatever just gets their guard down. And then I just look at them real quick and say, what's your purpose in life? He said, almost without fail, they were bewildered and confused. They're just out of context for what's going on. He said, that was until Bob came into my office. He said, I thought I had Bob on the hook. I mean, I loosened my tie. I took my jacket off. I sat on my desk. My feet were up there. We're talking college football like that's all we got on our mind. And I lean forward and I say, Bob, what's your purpose in life? He said, without missing a beat, this man said, my purpose is to go to heaven and take as many people with me as I can. And the headhunter said, I was bewildered and speechless. But this is the point. It makes all the difference in the world when you know what your goal in life is. Why are you here? Well, I'm here on my way there. And I'm not showing up alone. I want everyone to know the way there is through Jesus Christ. Do you know Jesus yet? Do you have that purpose and that meaning in your life? So Ananias came and said, Saul, God has such amazing things planned for you. You're going to proclaim the gospel all over the world to rulers and to kings, and it's going to be hard. That's an important point. God never said life of purpose was life of ease. And Christians, if you want life of ease, you've lost your purpose. It's going to be hard, It's going to be difficult. It's going to cost you everything, but it will be worth it. Think of all the fruit that will come of this. And your future is going to matter forever. Welcome to the kingdom of God. That's what this is. And Saul, we now call him Paul, would go on to encourage millions of people. He still does today. And all of that got started because one man decided to encourage another about what life was really all about. Now, I'll just ask you right now, and you've probably already had this pass through your mind, who was that person for you? Who got you to think about what really mattered in life? Who got you to realize that God has taken care of your past and has a future for you in Jesus Christ? Because I understand in a room this size, there very well may have been a time when you weren't on anybody's list. But thank God you were on His. And He came searching for you and He found you. So, this is a simple assignment tonight. I try to give one. Homework's very important to all of this. And so this is it. This is going to be vocal though, and I know that's very uncomfortable. So I need you, thinking about this lesson, to turn to your neighbor in a moment and say to them, if you only knew my whole story, you'd know there's hope for you too. All right? You got it. You got a second to do it. If you only knew my story, you'd know there's hope for you too. All right. I want to hear it. I need to know you believe it. All right, I'm going to finish with this. I believe you. One thing I know, somebody was your Ananias. That's the way the gospel works. Somebody told you the story. And here's what I'm asking you today. Will you be somebody else's Ananias? Truth is, it happens all the time. What we read tonight, this happens all the time. We need to tell these stories. This is how God has been working from the very beginning here. And one of the ones I heard that I cannot forget was a man named Ken Parker. Ken Parker was a white supremacist, grand dragon of the Ku Klux Klan, member of the neo-Nazi party, covered literally from head to foot with the most vile expressions and tattoos on his body. He was part of the tragedy several years ago in Charlottesville, Virginia, and he said, when asked about that, "Oh, we knew there'd be trouble. We expected it." During those events, one woman tragically lost her life, and Ken tells the story of that day, that it was very hot. And as he ran from that scene, he was overcome with heat exhaustion, and he fainted on the side of the road. He barely remembers someone giving him water and helping him up, and he saw it was a person of color. He said that seed started to mess with his mind. And for the first time, he started asking, why would I hate someone who would help me? And it messed with him so much that a few weeks later, he was walking by an apartment complex and saw a black man grilling out in the back by the pool. And he walked right up to him. And he didn't know why. And he had no clue that he was starting a conversation with his Ananias. William McKinnon happened to be a preacher. And in their conversations, he told Ken, you really ought to come to church with me. And Ken knew he needed something different. And so one day, in April, he went. And it was a 70-member, all-black congregation. This was a visitor you would have noticed. And I love the spirit of William McKinnon, because after the lesson, he wanted to introduce his friend. He said, Ken, you come up and I want you to tell your story. Ken agreed to do it, but all the way up, he said, I just kept thinking, they're going to throw me out. They're going to hurt me. And he stood there and he told the story. And afterwards, every member of that church embraced him and hugged him and said they loved him. In that July, he walked into the water with his Ananias and was buried in the baptism of Jesus Christ. And what Ken would tell you now, and I've read the article here, is that he has now two purposes in life. One is to have every one of those hateful tattoos removed. That, by the way, is a painful process. But his priority goal, is to be an Ananias to everyone in that movement that wants out, to show them there's a better way. The love of Jesus has the power to heal. And I say all of that because nothing encourages like grace. Nothing does the trick like that. Grace is so amazing that it's really hard to explain. And so in God's wisdom, it almost has to be experienced. And you've experienced it. And you can share that. You see, God uses human agents because he knows his grace is so great and so good that you almost need to see it before you can believe it. And once you have it, you live to give it away. You just can't wait to share it if you're an encourager. And so I'll just leave you with this thought tonight. Remember this, encouragement is doing and saying the things that motivate people into the direction of Jesus Christ. Or evangelistic encouragement is this, doing and saying the things that motivate people to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. And I don't know who's on your list, but ask God who's on this. Thanks for your time and your attention.